If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Exodus 6, kind of continuing our journey in Exodus. We've come to, perhaps some of you have looked ahead and wondering, where in the world may we go with this? A genealogy. Well, hopefully you will be pleasantly surprised as I was. So Exodus 6. And before reading God's word, let us ask him to illumine his word to us. Lord, most gracious and mighty God, King of the universe, we pray even now that you would illumine scripture to us, that you would bring to light that which you want us to see, and that you take that message and you plant it deep in our hearts so we leave today transformed, changed, renewed, and made more and more into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Exodus 6, beginning with verse 14 through verse 30. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations. Gershon, Kohath, Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi, these are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's son, or his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zichri, the sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asher, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? Here ends the reading of God's word. Well, before jumping into this exciting passage, perhaps you were not thinking that as I was reading that list of names. But let's take a moment and see where we have come from, where we have been. If you remember at the beginning of Exodus, it is no coincidence that Exodus begins with a genealogy, which we will compare later, or will come apparent. And following these names in Exodus 1, Exodus moves rather quickly to the oppression of God's people through the king of Egypt, who no longer remembers Joseph. We then see these faithful midwives bring about the deliverance of Moses, who will grow and flee into Midian, where God will graciously reveal himself to Moses from within a burning bush. God further revealed to Moses through his covenant name, Yahweh, the Lord, all capitalized, which was to propel Moses to deliver God's people So Moses returns. He communicates this God's message to a people who are afflicted, and they respond with worship, only to have that oppression multiply in the gathering of the straw as well, which almost immediately leads these people to turn upon this leader and to be angry with the one God sent. And finally, last week, we heard of a struggling leader who was overwhelmed by the response of the people and is unsure of his God-given task. But God assures Moses that he is the one who will redeem, that he hears his people, that he will bring them out, for he is the Lord. Perhaps you have read through this story many a times, and you come to this genealogy, and you just quickly brush over it or pass by it. If we're honest, if you're writing a story, you wouldn't think you would do this. It seems as though that momentum is halted. We're coming up wondering, how is God going to deliver his people? And the momentum seems to stop with a list of names. The wind, if you will, has been ripped from the sails. Or perhaps maybe we're even being diverted another direction as Moses unfurls this genealogy. The timing seems off. It seems to interrupt. It seems to shift our focus off of deliverance to something menial. It appears out of place. Yet the more we look, the more we scratch the surface, the more we get into the weeds, we see God's word always directs us to the Messiah, to the deliverer, which is where this genealogy comes to life and shines forth gloriously. This section is more than names. It is a gift from God. It's a gift from God, carefully wrapped, for our benefit, to unfold, to untie, and to unwrap as we embrace this beautiful gift. And the more we dig, what we uncover is this priestly line within. It is about the high priest who will enter the most holy place of God. And this high priest ought to direct our attention to the great high priest, the Lord Jesus himself, who is the once for all sacrifice. This text displays God's glorious and faithful plan to use an undeserving people to bring about the deliverance of his people, which is wildly unexpected from the perspective of humanity. So the first aspect of this glorious genealogy is the undeserving nature. You look at this genealogy and you see all over this idea of the undeservedness of God's people. Even if we leave the rest of God's word and just handle the first two books of the Torah or of the law or the first five books of Scripture, we see enough evidence that God's people do not deserve a priestly line. Think about this. Go all the way back to Adam and Eve, who fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. They didn't deserve for God to act mercifully. They deserved to die on the spot. They deserved to not take in another breath. Following this, almost immediately, it is recorded that Cain murders his brother Abel. And yet, God sends forth Seth. Abraham as well lived a life of unbelief as he seeks to take matters into his own hands. Isaac follows his dad and lies about Rebekah being his sister because of fear of the king of the Philistines. Jacob is deceived and uses deception for his own advantage. Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. Judah marries a Canaanite woman. Levi takes justice into his own hands concerning his sister. And Moses, even here, as we've read, continues to try to push aside the command of God for him to go for. And on and on and on we could go. Time and again, we see God making a people for himself who are undeserving of anything from him. Notice the sinfulness from this genealogy. In verse 15, we see Simeon's sinfulness of his relationship with a Canaanite woman who brings forth Shaul. In verse 20, we read that Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, both seeking a wife outside of the covenant people of God and sleeping with one's father's sister are things that would be later be recorded within the law as unacceptable and breaking of the law. It's amazing, isn't it? If I was writing a genealogy of my family history, I would imagine I would be quite selective in what I write down. And I certainly would not add the sinfulness or their sinful behavior of my ancestors. But God's word does not shy from that. Perhaps, not perhaps, but purposefully even. Because otherwise you may even begin to conclude that the reason God chose this people was because they were so numerous. Or because they were morally better than those tribes around them. But Scripture continues to show that God's people are incredibly, incredibly sinful and undeserving of God's mercy. Furthermore, if we dug into the names of this genealogy, we are struck with a couple of items. Most of these names will not occur again in Scripture. The ones that are recorded or the ones that are spoke of again, the picture is pretty bleak. Perhaps you heard the name Korah. Korah leads a revolt against Moses in Numbers 16, which concludes, if you remember, the ground opening up and swallowing him, his family, and his possessions. Two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, in Leviticus 10, offers an unauthorized fire to the Lord and is consumed by the fire of the Lord. And after they are consumed, Moses calls in their Levitical cousins, Mishael and Elzaphan, to dispose of their corpses, which Nadab and Abihu's brothers, Eleazar and Ithamar, are incapable of even mourning the loss of their brothers for the fear of becoming impure. Church, does this sound like a deserving people? Does this sound like a lineage that you would plead for, that you would beckon the ear of God for? It's so easy, isn't it, to look from afar and say, wow, they do not deserve this. Israel does not deserve. These sinners do not deserve, while missing that we are far worse. If God raised up a mirror of your life, if he put to paper your genealogy, what sorts of sins would be apparent? What would shine forth from your genealogy? Would your genealogy be filled with sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, thievery, greediness, drunkenness, reviling, or swindling, all things which Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says that none of whom will inherit the kingdom of God. We spoke this morning of the importance of the Sabbath, but dare I ask, in what ways are we or could we be as the sons of Aaron offering strange fires? In what ways are the elements or the pieces of worship? Do we desire to be manipulated or changed to our personal preference or likeness with no thought of what God has commanded for us? You know, if we're honest, this genealogy and thinking, okay, perhaps what does my genealogy look like? It leaves us in a very desperate place. It leaves us in the same place as Israel. They're undeserving of God's mercy and grace. We do not deserve anything from God. Even the song that we sung earlier hinted at this idea that what that which we deserve and that we do not receive is his wrath and judgment. And that is true of us as well. But thankfully, this genealogy doesn't end with the undeservedness of God's people. When God pursues a people, of course, they are undeserving. That is what makes his graciousness and his merciful plan so beautiful. And this plan almost springs forth unexpectedly before our eyes. Which leads us to our second point. The second aspect of this glorious genealogy is its unexpected nature. Out of the depth of sin, disobedience, and rebellion of the people of God, God displays a bright light of deliverance. Remember that Exodus began with a genealogy as well, but this genealogy is different. The genealogy that begins Exodus records all 12 sons of Jacob, while our text is quite selective. In one way, it actually begins the same, with naming Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Seems like we're just going to go right on. But it doesn't complete the list. It doesn't mention the other sons of Jacob. Moses is directing our attention specifically to the descendants of Levi. Even the genealogies of Reuben and Simeon give their sons, but they go no further. While the lineage of Levi details six generations, including Levi. Moses is putting to paper this bloodline of Levi, the bloodline of the priest, or who will be the priest of Israel. While there is emphasis on Levi, there is also emphasis on someone else. And it is often not who you would expect, or it is not who you would expect. You know, we would think, naturally, that this lineage would detail the offspring of Moses. We would follow this leader who God has raised up, who God has commanded to go out to the people. But it's focused on Aaron. In fact, there's no mention of Moses' children, which is already foreshadowing the importance of Aaron and how he is already taking a major role because of Moses' unwillingness to go before Pharaoh, or his hesitancy to go before Pharaoh. And this line of Aaron continues through his four sons, honing in on one of them, Eleazar, who then has a son, and really the lineage stops, if you will, with Phinehas. The shining light of this lineage is Phinehas, who will later stop the plague of the Lord caused by the Baal worship of God's people at Peor. And he does this by killing. He stands up. He sees this man, this Israelite, and this Midianite woman, and he runs them both through with a spear. You see, Phinehas did what Adam was supposed to do, what the Levites will be called to do by guarding the worship of God. out of all the rebellion and sin comes in a shining light, a righteous priest of the people of God. While this is important for the history of Israel and their lineage, it is also unexpected to the plan of God. In Genesis 15, 16, we read, "And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God promised Abraham that God's people would come back to the land in the fourth generation. Third generation would be that of Aaron and Moses, who are unable to enter the land. But a select few from that fourth generation, including men like Joshua, would come in. So in this sense, you could say, by no surprise, God remains faithful to his promises. And they come about exactly the way he proclaims. But you may be asking, then, what is so unexpected about God's faithfulness coming true? Well, God's faithfulness may not be unexpected, but the way he brings it to pass is. One of the things that I hope you saw within the text or grabbed your attention is the names of women within this genealogy and the importance of this addition. There are many genealogies in Scripture, but few of them would include the names of women. One of those examples is here with the inclusion of Jochebed and Elishaba. Jochebed seems to signify, as we talked of before, the sinfulness of Amram pursuing his father's sister, but Elishaba is much more telling. Why would Moses say Aaron married Elishaba? Well, her father is Aminadab and her brother is Nahshon. But why these details? Well, this surprise or this unexpected nature comes to light specifically if you turn to Matthew 1 and unfold Christ's genealogy. Now, if you're familiar with Matthew 1, what Matthew is doing is demonstrating that Jesus is the high king. He is the coming King David. He is in the line of Judah. He is the Lion of Judah who has come. And in there we read, Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah. Judah fathered Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Aminadab, the father of Nahshon. Moses, from our text, from this genealogy, just linked the priestly line of Aaron to the Judahite line with this woman, Elishaba. Amid this priestly line that Moses carefully hands down to the people, Moses draws out this link of the priestly line to the line of Judah. He's already hinting that this priest will be a priestly king. The one to come. This priest who is unlike Moses and Aaron, for he has kingly blood as well. I remember that God had already promised the people that he himself would deliver them. Which leads us to this last little gem. In both 6:10, Exodus 6:10 and 6:26, we have this reoccurring phrase, if you will, this command that God is sending Moses to Pharaoh to say this, bring out the people, let the people go. But what's interesting is there's an addition in verse 26. Read with me. "These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. The CSB gets at this idea better by translating that last section with according to their military divisions. The Hebrew word for host here, perhaps you're already getting that link, is often related to God and him talking about the heavenly hosts or his armies or his battalions that he has at his possession. But here, the hosts are linked to the people of God. In other words, from this genealogy, or really because of this genealogy, the people can see that while they are slaves, oppressed by Egypt, they are leaving as an army of the Lord. They've already, if you will, been taken from being a slave and under oppression to under the reign of God and his army. This idea of deliverance seems to already be taking place. As he's saying, this host of the Lord is coming out. So even as they come in as slaves, they're leaving as an army, a battalion for the Lord. Which is exactly what we see as their next steps. Right, as they go into the land promised and they wage war against the Amorites. Dearly beloved, this is what God does in the lives of his people. This is what he can do in your life. Just as we said, we are undeserving slaves of sin who are incapable of bringing ourselves into the plan and the fold of God. But God unexpectedly breaks through the chains of sin and death and frees us through this great high priest. Jesus is king. Matthew is certainly clear of that. But he's greater than king. He is the great high priest who offered himself once for all, who shed his blood for the remission of sins. It was not enough that he would just have kingly blood. It was necessary that this Jesus, this Messiah, this deliverer would have priestly blood. For the only way to deliver God's people was to deliver them from their eternal bondage to sin through a sacrifice, to release us from our chains of death and grant to us, gift us eternal life. You know, Romans tells us none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. See, salvation is unexpectant, for we are not seeking the Lord of truth. In fact, we cannot. He is an enemy. We are not seeking the kingly priest. We do everything in our power to flee from his presence. But when God pursues his people, when God effectually calls his own, they will respond by faith in seeking him, in resting and trusting in him alone for their salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Is that true of you this evening? Who are you looking for? Has God unexpectedly broke in to your dark soul and freed you from bondage? Does that transform the way you live? You know, what's interesting is this genealogy, while it's true, perhaps they didn't even realize it. You can certainly see how this unfolds after they come out of Egypt and they're stuck at the Red Sea. They certainly don't respond as an army. They're petrified. And yet God, in his mercy, comes down unexpectedly, delivers us, and transforms us, and gives us new life, when we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are equipped with the whole armor of God to go forth into battle for his kingdom. Now that we have examined these two important points, let us draw things into focus, if you will. At the end of the day, if we sum this all up again, that you would see the undeserving nature of humanity, of ourselves, that we are without hope. But I also pray that you see God's unexpected plan. This section displayed to the Israelites their desperate need of a mediator, one who would represent them to God, but also God to them. And yet our text ends with Moses proclaiming that he is a man who of unworthiness. He's a man of uncircumcised lips. Moses wasn't seeking for God. God unexpectedly called Moses for a purpose to deliver his people. And Moses needed to realize that, of course, he is unworthy in and of himself. For it is not by his might that he will stand before Pharaoh, but the mighty power of God who will reveal himself to all the people of Egypt. See, their attention, the Israelites' attention, were to be thrust forward into the future, but we are to look back at the Messiah who has already come, who is greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, greater than Phinehas, who not only stamped out the judgment that was held over our heads, but he executed this judgment by laying his own life on the line. He was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. Jesus is the great kingly priest. He is the one this glorious genealogy is pointing to, and he is the only one who can redeem a people for himself. Look to this priestly king, church, for he and he alone deserves all your praise, all your majesty, all the majesty, and all the glory. Let us pray. Okay, God, King of the universe, we thank you for all of your word. Even when we come to perhaps challenging texts, we must always remind ourselves that all of Scripture directs our attention to Jesus Christ. So Lord, equip us even now to continue to dig into this genealogy and draw out from the depths all the beautiful pictures that point us to Christ, and remind both the people of Israel then, but also us now, that we can't do this in and of ourselves, but we do it because the priestly king has done it for us. So Lord, equip and empower your people to go forth into this world as a transformed people, a people who are now an army, a battalion for God, equipped and dressed, ready for action. We pray this in Jesus' name.